So we're beginning in verse 60, chapter 16 rather, right at the end, and that's on page 684 of the Bibles, where Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honour among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she's been helpful to many, especially to me. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphras. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who's worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, a good man of whom Christ approves. And give my greetings to the believers from the households of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. Give my greetings to Ansicritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and all the believers who meet with them. Greet each other with a sacred kiss. All the churches of Christ send you their greetings." All will become clear. Bev, come and read from Romans chapter 1.
Okay. So the reading is Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. Then 14 to 17. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too, to preach good news. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Bev. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. At the very heart of Paul's letter to the Romans is a confidence in the gospel, a confidence in the good news about Jesus Christ, our risen and resurrected King. As I outlined last week, the beating heart of St. Andrew's is to be a worshipping community of disciples who have that same confidence in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, and in the power of God that saves. A church of confident disciples making disciples. Paul's letter to the Romans has long fascinated me. It's a letter that's held in reverence because of the sort of the breadth, the scope, the artistry, the sheer beauty that Paul weaves dense theology alongside loving pastoral concern for the Christian community in Rome. It's rightly regarded as Paul's greatest letter. We might be aware of the powerful effect this letter's had over and over again in the history of the church. Augustine, Luther, Karl Barth have studied it. All have come back with a fresh and challenging word from God. For others of us, Romans remains too challenging a read, or is just sort of left unread. So all that it has for us remains just slightly out of reach. For others of us, we might have grown up in a church tradition where Paul has become our main kind of guide, and we're perhaps guilty of approaching Romans only to take hold of the basic doctrines of faith that Paul maps out. And in doing so, we can sort of be guilty of cherry-picking our way through, leaving much of Paul's letter untouched and a mystery. If we know anything of Romans, we're probably aware of some of its well-known verses and passages. Romans 3:23, for instance, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." Romans 8 says, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And then in Romans 12, which is a passage I've used to speak when I've spoken about spiritual formation, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In short, then, it's a letter that can appear daunting, even intimidating, but it is also oh so rewarding. When I was back training at Trinity College in Bristol, the college held an auction to help raise funds for the college. I'm not sure how an auction of students helped their cause. But anyway, one of the lots was a tutorial with the Reverend Dr. David Wenham, PhD, on Paul's letter to the Romans. And so, despite his titles, he's a lovely, humble, godly man. But a friend and I won the bid, and later that term spent an afternoon with David as he led us through Romans. It's unfortunate that my overriding memory of that time is feeling very, very thick and out of place, as David and my friend pored over the original Greek for at least part of the time. Another moment, a happier memory, was at New Wine one year when Simon Ponsonby, who's the Director of Theology at St Aldate's, Oxford, spoke every morning at 7 a.m. for 6 days in a row on Romans. I think he's preached it at St Aldate's over a number of years, but dragging myself to a marquee on the other side of the site for just before 7 a.m. every morning before I'd had a coffee was well worth the effort for, as Simon unpacked the treasure within the letter to the Romans. So whether you've read Romans, have tried reading Romans a number of times and given up, whether like me it's a letter you keep returning to and trying to work your way through, we're going to work our way together through this autumn term through Paul's greatest letter. And so, having recently concluded a series that had the aim of helping us to understand the overarching story of the Bible, of a God who remembers this, loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love, our Roman series is looking to do that, but almost in reverse, as we see God's overwhelming love and his plan of salvation in just one book. Secondly, we're going to journey through Romans together because, as I said last week, we are disciples of Jesus, looking to make disciples of Jesus. Jesus' command to go and make disciples is not just for some of us or only for a holy elite. It's a call for each one of us to respond to. And in order to respond, we need to be confident in the good news about Jesus Christ, our risen and resurrected King. Because as I've said, it's about as we seek to follow Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, as individuals and as a whole church family, dependent on the Holy Spirit, that we become people, we become the community that God is calling us to be. My hope is that by journeying through Romans together, we'll be more confident in the gospel and more able and willing to stand up, to stand out, and to stand firm in our faith in Jesus and in our day-to-day lives. As I said last week, taking our faith public and out into our daily lives. One commentator says that Paul's letter to Rome is the high peak of Scripture. All roads in the Bible, he says, lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And so drawing on that metaphor, Andrew Ollerton, whose book on Romans we're using to base this series on, remarks, it's been said that if the New Testament were the Himalayas, Romans would be Mount Everest, and chapter 8 would be the summit. Over the coming weeks, then, we'll be journeying together to scale Paul's great letter, stopping in on the way to explore the root of the gospel, the valley of sin, the crux of salvation, the place of peace, the ridge of freedom, the summit of hope, the cloud of mystery, the descent of devotion, the return to community, and the onwards mission. And so as we begin our journey, a little background this morning. We first meet Paul, the author of this letter, in Acts 7, where he stands by as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is stoned to death. At this point, Paul is a devout Pharisee, zealously committed to the Torah, to the Jewish law, and to the traditions of Israel. Later in Acts 9, this is around 34 AD, we read of Paul's dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's a moment that becomes the turning point of his life, a moment that radically transforms his understanding of God, of Israel, and the world. Paul comes to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, and that through his death and resurrection, a new age has begun. And so from that point on, Paul journeys across the Roman Empire, working tirelessly to unite diverse communities under the banner of the Messiah, Jesus. Paul then is a murderer, a persecutor of Christians, who after encountering the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, has his life turned around, and from that point on becomes obedient to God's call on his life. Ultimately then, Paul is someone who is driven by a love of Jesus, and it's his love for Jesus that leads him to this life of mission and of service. Last week I mentioned a definition of a disciple I'd recently heard. You might remember I said a disciple is someone who is before God daily, who is in community, and who is on mission. Someone who is before God daily, who is in community, and who is on mission. It's a definition that fits Paul extremely well, I think. A friend of mine on his left forearm has a tattoo that reads doulos. Doulos, all the way down there. It's quite large. And in our earlier reading from Romans 1, Paul writes describing himself as a slave, as a doulos of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ. It's a subversive idea, particularly because at the time Paul was writing, 30% of Roman citizens were slaves, and everything a slave wanted to be was free. Paul, though, isn't resentful about the idea of being a slave or a servant. Instead, he proudly calls himself a slave of Christ. It's a truly radical view of what freedom looks like. Our culture largely subscribes to an idea of freedom that says freedom means the complete absence of restrictions. Nobody can tell us what to do. You can't tell me what to do. But Paul has a different understanding. For him, true freedom is found through submission to Jesus and in devoting ourselves to him. For Paul, we are only truly free when we die to ourselves and live for Christ, when we center our whole lives on the worship of God. So if that's something about Paul, the author of the letter, who was his audience? Who was he writing to? What was their context? What were their needs? Well, at the time of writing this letter, which is around 57 or so AD, it's thought that there are around 200 Christians meeting in several locations across Rome. Let's not imagine these meetings, though, were like a traditional church that we recognize today. Rome, the center of the empire, was a hostile context. It's likely that some believers met secretly in small underground cells. Others may have met in the villas of wealthy hosts, and others again may have gathered after hours in workshops and sheds. You might be wondering at this point why I read out that list of names from chapter 16. The point was to show the diversity of the church that met all across Rome and to emphasize the fact that the early Christian church was deeply relational. The names listed reveal a remarkable kind of range of people. There are Greek names, Latin names, Jewish names, male, female, rich and poor. It's thought that Aristobulus, who was mentioned in verse 10, may have even been the grandson of Herod the Great. The Rufus mentioned in verse 13 is thought by many, David Wenham included, to be the son of Simon of Cyrene, who's mentioned in Mark 15, and who is co-opted and forced to carry Jesus' cross as he made his way to his crucifixion and death. Some of the names mentioned too indicate that slaves were also part of the Christian community. It's a revolutionary list, especially when you think that Paul invites them or tells them, commands them to greet each other with a sacred kiss. You've got masters and slaves all in one place. So despite the hierarchy that was central to Roman society, Paul's list of greetings makes no distinction between slaves and masters, between rich and poor, between male and female. Although segregated in Roman society, within the Christian community, they all ate at the same table and belonged to the same family. Central to Paul's belief and message is the vision of a multi-ethnic family of God, formed not by the law, but by faith in Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's never lose sight of the fact that God's kingdom is a multi-ethnic family. It's made up of all the peoples of the earth. There are no boundaries or borders in God's kingdom. As Rob prayed, there's no place for nationalism in the kingdom of God. At least not nationalism that seeks conflict or division or that is aggressive towards other groups. Unity is a key form and a key theme in Paul's letter. And I say all that because I happened to be in London yesterday catching up with a friend, and the mood was ugly and intimidating. And so we are a people that go to Jesus, not our national thing. We can be rightly patriotic, but we don't do that in a way that means we have to hate anyone else. Anyway, earlier I said that we could be guilty of cherry-picking our way through Romans, but this list from Romans 16 shows us that Paul is not merely writing a dispassionate or theoretical letter, which we sometimes can think he is. Rather, he's writing to people he loves and for whom he wants the best. Paul writes to the church in Rome because he feels obliged as someone who's been entrusted with the gospel to pass it on. As someone who's been given a precious item, he feels under obligation both to the one who's entrusted it to him and to the people to whom it's meant to be delivered. So if that's something about Paul and his audience, what's the message that Paul has been entrusted to deliver? Well, as we've heard, Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, a word meaning good news. But this good news is not new news, but rather news that has been promised right through the Old Testament. Throughout Romans, Paul picks up on many of the promises made in the Jewish scriptures and shows how they then find their fulfillment in Jesus. Romans is a letter then that is shaped around the story of Israel. Chapter 1 to 3 unpacks the themes of creation and fall. Romans 4 explores the call of Abraham's. 6 and 7 considers the Exodus and the giving of the law, and Romans 8 depicts the arrival in the promised land. All of these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus, who was revealed to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead that proves the truth of all that Jesus said and did. Romans then is not ultimately about some big and complicated ideas, but about a person, Jesus Christ, and the invitation to do life with him. It's in Jesus that all the promises of Scripture, longings of the human heart, find their fulfillment. And this good news about Jesus is powerful to bring salvation and healing to all. The good news then is not first and foremost about something that can happen to us. What happens to us through the gospel is dramatic, exciting, it's life-changing. God's good news will catch us up and transform our lives and our hopes like nothing else. So please don't understand me. But the good news which Paul announces is primarily good news about something that has happened, events through which the world is now a different place. It's about what God has done in Jesus, the Messiah, Israel's true King, the world's true Lord. Tom Wright says the gospel isn't like an advert for a product we might or might not want to buy, depending on how we feel at the time. It's more like a command from an authority we would be foolish to resist. The challenge of the gospel is that someone very different to Caesar, exercising a very different kind of power, is the world's true Lord. The gospel then isn't about sin management or prosperity or well-being or church tradition. It isn't even about individual salvation, although obviously that's part of it. The gospel is the good news that in Jesus, his life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and especially in his resurrection from the dead, God has revealed the world's true King, and we are invited to recognize that new reality and to build our lives on and around that truth. Because of this new reality, we're invited to do life with Jesus, being with him, becoming like him, and doing what he did. How then are we to respond? Our response to the gospel, to the good news of this new reality, is to willingly become slaves and servants of Jesus, looking to follow him daily, to become his apprentices and disciples, building our lives on the one who gives life. From that place of looking to follow Jesus, it's my hope that through this series, we will become more confident in the gospel and more willing to stand up, to stand out in the right way, and to stand firm. Perhaps this week you might find the time to set aside to read through Romans. It's probably around an hour, 1 to 2 hours reading in one sitting, so maybe you can break it up along the way. But there's value, I think, in reading it through in one hit rather than just in isolated chunks as we look to appreciate the sweep of Paul's argument. Indeed, in his book Reading Romans Backwards, the commentator Scott McKnight intentionally inverts the reading order of Romans, and rather than starting as we are with the sort of letter's grand theological exposition, chapters 1 to 8, he begins at chapter 12 with the more practical, community-focused chapters. And in this way, he seeks to remind us of the pastoral heart that sits at the centre of Paul's letter. A pastoral heart that's often hidden in what is perceived, or often perceived, as abstract theology. And in doing so, he aims for us to see that Romans is a letter that is fundamentally a message of peace to a divided church, and not just systematic theology. As well, and as we've seen, there were some significant differences in the early Roman church. And whilst we're a fairly united bunch here, we gather from a number of different church traditions and experiences and understandings. And that can sometimes cause some misunderstandings. However, as we look to be a people, a church family shaped by our following of Jesus, we have far more in common than we do have apart. I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ, under obligation to share the gospel, of which he is not ashamed. As I finish, how would we describe ourselves? Which bits of that description do we find most challenging? Where do we find ourselves as we begin this journey together? It's my prayer that as we journey through Romans together, our confidence in the gospel will grow, and that as people who have encountered the risen Jesus, as people who have had our lives turned around and transformed, we might increasingly seek to be obedient to Jesus and to God's call on our lives. Let's be quiet.